Well, over the past couple of Wednesdays, we've been looking in the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 1. I don't intend to go through the prophecy of Jeremiah, 52 chapters, even taking a chapter at a time. That's a year's preaching, and I don't think that it would probably be the best use of time. But nonetheless, I do want to stay with Jeremiah for a little while yet, simply because of the relevance of what he has to say to the people then, and also what he has to say to us now. We might think that this prophecy written away back all these years ago has very little to say to us, because it was mainly addressed to the people of Jeremiah's own day. That would be a great mistake. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. That means that Jeremiah's prophecies are Christian writings as well as Judaistic writings. They are Christian, and the God of the Bible is the God of the gospel, and the gospel was made known in Jeremiah's day also. We've been looking, as I say, at the first chapter, a general introduction, general comment on the overall providence of God raising up and casting down. We didn't go through the chapter. We could have looked at it in some detail, but we just gave a general picture. And then last Wednesday, we were looking at Jeremiah's call from verse 4 to 10. And we were trying to emphasize some of the main features of Jeremiah's call. And one of the things that we noticed was Jeremiah's reluctance, or his hesitancy, to speak the word of the Lord and the Lord's insistence. And it's, in a sense, a good thing that Jeremiah was indeed a bit reluctant, because he recognized the times in which he was living. He was obviously a man who was prepared by God before he received the call. Before Jeremiah was even born, he was being formed and shaped from his birth, indeed from his conception, in order to be a prophet. And that means that everything in Jeremiah's life from the moment of his birth was conducive to this moment when the Lord spoke to him and the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah, king of Judah. And so Jeremiah was ripe, as it were, for the prophetic ministry. That means that he must have known something of what was in store for him. And in a sense, I suppose, we can understand that the last thing he would want to be would be a prophet. He was a priest in Anathoth. He was already a preacher, a teacher of the law of Israel. But here he is being instituted as a prophet, given special revelations, and especially words of revelation concerning the future, and words of rebuke, and also words of consolation. And we were looking at that kind of thing. And Jeremiah needed all the encouragement that he could get, because in the 40, in fact, E.J. Young thinks that Jeremiah's prophecy lasted for over 50 years. He may well be right. We don't know how long, but we do know that he was a young man when he received the ministry of the prophet mission, and that he lasted right through to the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and beyond that, when he was forced to go to Egypt, as we know in the latter chapters. As you read through the prophecy of Jeremiah, we can understand well why he is called the weeping prophet. And even today, there are those who, if they speak about someone who is looking on the darker side of things, they're called gloomy Jeremiahs. But yet, when we look through the prophet, we find that he is a weeping prophet, but he's not gloomy, and he is not pessimistic. Indeed, he is very optimistic. He knows that what he is saying is truth, and that in itself, of course, is a source of strength and confidence. Doesn't matter what men do, he knows what God thinks of him, and he is speaking God's word. But also in this prophecy, later on in the chapters, we find that there are tremendous foretellings of better days, the return from Babylon, a new covenant, the branch whose name is Righteousness, Messianic Age, and so on. It's all mentioned in the later chapters in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is probably neglected somewhat in comparison perhaps to Isaiah. He's certainly not quoted as much in the New Testament or in Christian writings generally. Isaiah is the great prophet in that regard, and I don't think there's any question of that. But Jeremiah should not be neglected. I think one of the difficulties that people have with Jeremiah is understanding his prophecy. When you read through it, you find chapter after chapter saying very much the same, where God is warning Judah, particularly Judah, and he is threatening judgment. And over again, you have the same kind of thing. And there are those who think that Jeremiah is rather boring and uninteresting because he is so repetitious. But he is only speaking the word of the Lord. And if Jeremiah is repetitious, it's because God is repetitious. God is saying to him, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes again to Jeremiah. So it is God who is repetitious in the sense of saying the same thing over and over again. And there are those who find this a bit tedious. And one, I suppose, can understand it, because Jeremiah is not easy to follow. His prophecies don't seem to be arranged in a chronological order, strictly speaking. And you find that he goes from one reign to the other reign, and he is not giving us a chronological outline. But nonetheless, again, as E.J. Young says, there is a kind of orderliness in the prophecy of Jeremiah. The first 25 chapters of Jeremiah, by and large, not exclusively, but the main theme of the first 25 chapters in Jeremiah is words concerning Judah and Jerusalem and the temple. As E.J. Young says, for weal or woe. You find threatenings, you also find words of comfort and consolation. And then verses 26 to 45, you have incidents from the life of Jeremiah. You find that certain historical events in the life of Jeremiah are, in fact, being mentioned. Interesting, they are his imprisonments, for example, the way that his prophecies are cut up by King Jehoiakim in the winter palace and put into the fire and so on. And we find these autobiographical chapters. And then from chapter 46 to 51, you find prophecies against the nations, warning the nations that are going to be maltreating the people of Israel. God is going to deal with them. And the final chapter, 52, is a kind of historical appendix, which rounds off the prophecy. So there is a kind of orderliness. But within that overall structure, you find that Jeremiah's prophecies are not put together in a strictly chronological, historical outline. So we come then this evening to make some comments out of chapter 2. This is the first prophecy, whether it is the very first prophecy that Jeremiah uttered. There are those who say it is. It is the first one that he actually records. The Lord has called Jeremiah in chapter 1, and then here comes the Lord's word through Jeremiah. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and so on and so on. And we've read through the chapter, and I'm sure as we were reading through the chapter, the language here is rather earthy. It's plain speaking. It's calling sin by its proper name. And the Lord is itemizing where it is that his people have gone wrong and why it is that all these warnings and threatenings that the prophecy contains in further chapters, why is it? What is the problem that runs right through all these criticisms and condemnations that we find in the prophecy of Jeremiah? What is it that is causing Jeremiah to weep, as it were, and to be the weeping prophet? Why is it that he is suffering so much in his prophetic ministry? What is the problem? And this is where there is a relevance for ourselves. And the verse number 13, I think, is a kind of a summary of the real issue. What is the problem that Jeremiah is facing. What is the problem that the Lord is facing? In the midst of all the details and specific criticisms and illustrations that the Lord gives, what is it that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about verse number 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, this is highly poetic language. Indeed, Jeremiah and the other prophets, as you know, they are Orientals. They are Middle Eastern. They are ancient Middle East. And they don't think the way that we think. They use rich imagery. And one of the ways in which the Hebrew language generally, and certainly in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in many, many places, when it wants to reinforce, it doesn't use gradations of language that we use relative. It repeats things over and over again so that by sheer repetition, you get the message. The nail is driven home through repeated hammerings, so to speak. But it is done in poetic language. And when you think of it, how else are we going to speak of invisible things unless we use illustrations of things that are familiar and visible? Jesus, when he spoke the parables of the kingdom, was reminding us that the kingdom of heaven is like, and he would give an illustration. Now, you and I know perfectly well that the kingdom of heaven is not like someone going and catching fish or baking bread or whatever. That's not like the kingdom of God at all. The kingdom of God's not like that. But it's a kind of illustration to give us an insight. It's something like that. It's not a totally uniform picture, but it is something that gives us an idea of what the kingdom of God is like. Because the fact of the matter is we don't know what the kingdom of God is like. There's nothing in the whole of creation that is like the kingdom of God. And so you have to use language that is earthy in order to give some kind of insight into those heavenly things. And that is why, over and over again, we find rich poetic illustrations and similes and parables, indeed, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, in order to illustrate. Now, here the Lord is illustrating by something that would be very familiar to these people, where there would be frequent droughts and the preservation of water was very important in that kind of environment. And the people of Israel, the people in Jeremiah's day, would immediately grasp the significance of the symbolism that the Lord is using here, because this is the Lord speaking, so to speak. And he speaks of himself, first of all, as a fountain of living waters. He is speaking of the departure, the apostasy, the idolatry, the spiritual adultery of the people of Judah in particular. Because by this time, the northern tribes, as you know, have gone into oblivion. They have been taken away by the Assyrians, and the northern 10 tribes are no more. And there's only 2 tribes left by the time that Jeremiah is ministering. And these 2 tribes are, of course, Benjamin and Judah in the south. And they are based upon Jerusalem and the 2 southern tribes. And so there are these 2 tribes in particular, my people. They have committed 2 evils. It's not just one thing they've done. They've done 2 things. There's a double guilt because there's a double evil. First of all, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now, when the Lord would speak of himself as a fountain of living waters, these people immediately would grasp the significance in a way perhaps that we don't immediately grasp. We perhaps grasp it and we know what it means, but we don't know what it means in the intensity, in the real seriousness of the preciousness of water. We just turn on a tap, we flush our toilets, water comes and we don't really know or care where it comes from and we don't really care where it goes to. But in those days you had to go to wells. You had to make sure that the wells were clean. You had to make sure that the wells were protected. The wells had to be covered over in order to prevent evaporation. And that kind of thing. Water had to be handled by the people who were actually handling the water. They were using the water. Water had to be carried. They didn't have all the conveniences of plumbing that we have today. So the idea of fountains, of living waters, would immediately spring to mind with the full significance that here is something that is fundamental, basic, without any sense of luxury. This is something that is basic to human life. Now, even today we know that. You and I are more than 66% water, H2O. That's what we're made up of, hydrogen and oxygen, in that wonderful molecule that we call water. And that's what we're made of. And here the Lord is reminding us that without water, life perishes. Whether it be plant life or animal life, it doesn't matter, or human life, without water. But he himself is the fountain of living water. It is living water. It is water that gives life. And when the scripture speaks of this kind of thing, and Jesus speaks of this kind of thing, you remember in John's gospel, when he invites the people in the last great day of the feast to come and to believe in him and to taste of his salvation. And those who come to him, out of their belly will flow rivers of living water. He speaks of the Spirit. The Spirit is spoken of in the scripture as living waters. And in the Old Testament, we have God himself, as it were, using this illustration of himself and of the salvation that he provides for his people, a fountain of living water. Isaiah chapter 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you remember again in Psalm number 36, there is again this illustration of water, living waters, and the very existence of God's people in terms of salvation and forgiveness and all the privileges that they enjoyed. It is all illustrated by the richness of water. Now, we can think of many applications of water. We can think, for example, of the idea of satisfying thirst. And there's nothing quite like a good drink of water. We like our coffee, our tea, our soft drinks. But when you're really thirsty, the best thing you can do is go and have a good drink of water. And the experts who are looking at these things, they tell us that in order to maintain good health, our bodily functions in good order and things keeping flowing, drink 8 glasses of water a day or something like that. So there's a common sense approach in physical life to the use of clean water. We know that many of the ills of the world, for example, even today in this year in which we live, many of the contagious diseases and the premature death of children and adults too, these things could be removed instantly by simply giving people clean water to drink. Many people die simply because they're having to drink sewage water and because they're drinking the water that they wash their clothes in and that kind of thing. Bad water kills you. It causes all kinds of problems of, well, and death itself. I don't have to keep on. So the picture of clean living water is the picture of life-giving. Now, if there's anything that the scripture tells us, it is not only that we have physical, but spiritual life, spiritual needs. And as far as the Bible is concerned, man is a strange composite of a spiritual and physical. And it's interesting that the Bible emphasizes the spiritual more than the physical. It's almost as though the physical is regarded as a kind of a tent. There's a real sense in which our personality is not physical so much as spiritual. We are made in God's image, and we are made in the image of God, made out of the same materials that the earth comes from, that the worms come from, carbon and hydrogen, oxygen and nitrogen. Most of our body is made up of these simple ingredients. But these are almost, as it were, incidentals. We pay far too much attention to the body and not enough attention to the soul or the spiritual. But the Bible is interested in the spiritual more than the physical. It doesn't really matter, as far as the scripture is concerned, whether we live long or whether our years are of small duration, whether we are rich or poor. These are not the important things. But what is important from the biblical point of view is that we know God, that we have a living, a proper spiritual relationship to God. We are far too earthy, too carnal, too physical. We tend to care and pander to the body, and we neglect the soul. But the Bible emphasizes it the other way around. This body is a tent in which we, our real personality, we simply live here for a while. And when the body ceases to function, It's like casting off and we go to another place. But we don't cease to exist. We exist for a time physically in the body contained within the tent of this earthly tabernacle, as Paul puts it. But our real personality, the real identity of me, is a spiritual individual. And to know God is the function and the purpose of our existence. And here are people who had had every opportunity to know the fountain of living waters, and they had turned against it. And so the picture here, first of all, is the great sin of turning away from God, the God who had done so much for them. And what is so tragic is not only that they have forsaken him, but they have forsaken him deliberately. And that is bad enough, but they have gone even further than simply forsaking him and forsaking him deliberately. It's not that they have forsaken this fountain of pure, clean, living water, so satisfying, washing clean, pure in every possible way. It is not that they have exchanged this for something better, for better water. They have exchanged it, the Lord says, for hewn out cisterns that can hold no water. So the first crime that the Lord has against these people is that they have forsaken him. And the second crime that he has against them is that they have gone from him, not to something more beautiful, more satisfying, but something infinitely worse. The picture here is of someone willing to depart and forever forsake a fountain of water where the water is clean and pure, health-giving, life-giving, and in exchanging that, they've gone to some filthy cistern where the water is not good and the water doesn't remain. They've made some kind of cistern, maybe out of metal, maybe out of earthenware, but it's a shonky job. It's a poor, poor imitation. And when they pour water into it, it doesn't even hold it. And so this is the ultimate tragedy. You can hardly get a better picture of the awfulness of sin, because this is not simply something that happens to Judah away back then, these people then. This is what we do very often. We exchange the truth for a lie. We exchange that which is lovely for that which is ugly. We change that which is holy. And it's not that we go for something better, it's we go for something worse all the time. We change so often the pure gospel into churchianity or sectarianism or such kind of thing. We become involved in other issues. And always the tendency is forsaking the fountain of living water for something that is far inferior and something that is unsatisfying and actually damaging. Because what does Jeremiah or the Lord through Jeremiah go on to say in this great prophecy? Well, he speaks, indeed he says it in verse number 28 of this very chapter. Where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise. Here is a picture, and the Lord is saying, you have forsaken me. But when times really get bad, you know that these gods that you have made for yourself, they can't hear you, they can't see, they can't move, there's nothing they can do. So then you begin to call upon me. In times of difficulty, you call upon me to deliver you. But he says in verse 20, where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Here is a picture which, if we understand it correctly, would suggest that wherever you went in Judah at this time, you would find an idol. According to thy cities. Now, these weren't big cities. Some of them were just little hamlets or whatever. But they're all called cities in the Bible, or towns or villages. But they're all these little communities. And wherever you would go, as many of these communities as there are in the land of Judah, there are as many gods. Each little community has its own little deity. That is what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah. Wherever you go, you see idolatries. According to the number of your cities, that's the number of your gods. And if you erect a new city, then you'll erect a new god for that city. And so the Lord here is saying, these gods, they cannot give you life. They cannot help you. They are broken cisterns which can hold no water. They are not satisfying. Now you might say, well, what's the relevance of all of this for us today? This is the story of the world. This is the story of the religious history of mankind. It wasn't only Israel as such that was forsaking the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Every nation was doing it. And the reason that Judah was doing it was because the other nations were doing it. In other words, they were simply following not the word of the Lord, but the ways of the people around them. As the prophet says elsewhere, you remember, they mingled with the heathen and they learned their ways and they learned to their own harm. And this is what the Lord is saying through the prophet Jeremiah. This is to be his ministry, pointing out the sins of Judah and pointing them out not in vague terms that are inoffensive and polite, but pointing the finger at the number of the gods and the uselessness of these gods. And I think it's about time that Christianity in our generation spoke up against the uselessness of every religion, the uselessness of Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, you name it, name them all. They don't bring the knowledge of God. They don't save. They don't bring you to heaven. They bring you to darkness and to destruction. Each one is a representation of the same kind of thing that Jeremiah was being called upon to point out again and again and again. The world has always forsaken the fountain of living waters. Every humanist does it. You don't have to be religious in order to forsake the fountain of living waters and hew for yourself a broken cistern. Just be a humanist. Put your trust in man. Just be an economist, someone who will hold up a $5 note and say to you, this is my God. Just trust like that. That's a broken cistern, which is going to hold no water. And when the real crisis of life come, these things are found to be hopeless and helpless. And when the ultimate crisis comes, and that is the ultimate crisis of death, the moment of truth comes, we have believed a lie, we have forsaken the truth, and what regrets then will there be for those who hew for themselves fountains of living waters? And this is what Jeremiah is saying to these people. And he is warning them that within their lifetime there is going to come a recompense. This God whom they have forsaken is not going to be mocked. He is not going to be treated this way forever and ever and ever. Amen. He is going to do something about it. And he is going to put these people through such a trauma that they will weep idolatry out of their system once and for all by the waters of Babylon. And if they won't learn the easy way through the word of the Lord, then they will have to learn the hard way through the works of the Lord, because he will do it. And again, Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord, I will do it. I will bring you to Babylon. I will bring Babylon to you, and they will take you to Babylon. But I will take you back. Once you have learned your lesson, then I will take you back, and you will be re-established again. This is the picture. The fountains of living waters found only in the God of the Bible and in Jesus Christ, of course. And they have hewn out for themselves. This is a picture of man-made religious worship. They have shaped these cisterns. They've dug the hole. It's not in a good place. They've made a pot. They've made a vessel of some kind. And it's leaking and they trust it and they go to it and they're thirsty and they find there's no water left. And they find that the hewn out cisterns always fail at the end of the day. And crisis after crisis will demonstrate the reality that without the fountain of living water, we are without resources. We are without hope. Because we are without life itself. And this is the terrible charge that the Lord is laying against the people his day. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, we might say, well, that's enough, but that's not enough. The Lord is saying this in the context of chapter 2, and especially in the context of the opening verses of chapter 2. Because this is only, as it were, the end of a certain passage in chapter 2. Notice how the chapter begins. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, it is the word of the Lord, but it is coming through a man, through Jeremiah. The Lord himself is, in a sense, not speaking. God doesn't speak in that sense. He doesn't speak to us in thunders. He doesn't speak to us, as it were, audibly voices from heaven. He speaks to us through his ministers, through his prophets, through those to whom he has given the word. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah then brings the word of the Lord to the people. And as we know from later chapters in Jeremiah, the people were rejecting Jeremiah, and they were accusing him of being a false prophet, because Jeremiah was preaching the true word of the Lord, and they didn't want to hear that word. They had their own pet subjects. Every generation of gospel hearers or Bible hearers, we all have our pet themes. We like certain themes, and there are other topics, and we don't like to listen to them. Even if they're found in the Bible, we still don't want to hear it very often. And that's the tragedy, you see, of the history, the religious history of mankind. And so Jeremiah is being called to speak only the word of the Lord. He is a man, a dying man to dying men. But notice what the word of the Lord is that leads up to verse number 13. My people have committed two evils. Verses 2 to 4, the Lord says, he reminds the people of Judah and the people of Israel of what it used to be like. They weren't always like this, you see. They weren't always forsaking the fountain of living waters. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. I remember it used to be different, the Lord is saying. The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. This is when they first were married to the Lord, so to speak. When thou went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So here the Lord is reminding the people there was a time when they were not idolaters in the way that they are idolaters now. There was a time when he didn't have to speak to them through the stringency of a prophet like Jeremiah. There were times when there was no threatening destruction and removal because they went after him in the wilderness, the time, the early days. And how often is it the case with us? That in the early days of our commitment to the Lord, we're full of zeal. We're full of zeal. And we're full of the joy of a new life, a new adventurous life, knowing the Lord. But then something happens. It becomes stale. We become used to it. Things we now tolerate that we never dreamed we would once tolerate. And what has happened is that we have left the fountain of living waters. And that we have gone after our own cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. And so the Lord is appealing to these people. He's reminding them, you don't need to be like this, you know, because you weren't always like this. Something's happened to you in the interim. And then from verse number 5 to verse number 8, he challenges the people. Thus says the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? Where did I let you down? He says, why have you forsaken me? What have I done wrong? Something similar to what we find in Isaiah's prophecy. You remember that chapter where he says, wherein have I offended? Wherein, what more could I have done for you? I have done everything possible for you. What do you accuse me of? Wherein has the Lord ever let us down that we should let him down? That's what the Lord is saying. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said thee, where is the Lord that brought thee out of the land of Egypt? He's reminding them of all the things that he has done for them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. These broken cisterns could not and did not. They led us, thou that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts, pits, through a land of drought, of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through. This is going back to the time when the Lord did great things for them. Everything that needed to be done, he did it. He did it. It wasn't that they were contributing. He did it. He gave them the land. He protected them. He made the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. And I brought thee into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law, they knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. And so the Lord is reminding them that they were hardly in the land of promise. Then immediately a kind of an apostasy began. They began to, as it were, begin to follow the ways of the heathen, the Canaanites in the land. And then from verse 9, we have this gracious passage where the Lord has been reminding them of their former days, of their own affection and their own devotion to him. He has reminded them of, what can you accuse me of? What have I done wrong that you've treated me like this? But yet he still pleads with them from verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Has a nation changed their God? Do you know of any other nation? The scholars differ as to what these nations are. Kittim, some think something is the Western countries like the Greeks and so on. We don't know for sure. It doesn't matter. The point is, go to these countries round about and try and find, do you ever find there people who have exchanged their gods, especially for something far inferior? They might change an inferior for a superior kind of worship, which has generally been the trend in history, actually. But go and see, and you won't find it. And see if there be such a thing. Has a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, says the Lord. Why? Because my people have done this. The very thing that heathens don't do, you have done it. And that's the two evils. These people, they had every conceivable advantage. They were without excuse. They were the most privileged nation on the face of the earth. And they wanted to be like everybody else and worship idols made with their own hands, which could neither see, nor smell, nor talk, nor walk, nor handle, had to be carried about. And they would actually prefer that. Now, if anything shows human nature in the raw, it is this. Not only that is itemized here, but the way that even Christian people, all of us, have a tendency to exchange the purity of the gospel for the iniquity of carnality, whatever form it may take, pure worldliness, economic prosperity, promotion, a place in the world, the applause of men, you name it, whatever you like. It's the same tendency, it's the same trend always. And this is why this chapter and other chapters in Jeremiah, they are a history of Judah. They're a history of a weeping prophet standing in the midst of it all, standing alone, seeing it, speaking about it, speaking out about it, being kicked and scuffed around for his pains. But it's a word that is true of the history of mankind. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And ungodliness is the inevitable consequences of unrighteousness. You see, ungodliness doesn't lead to, as it were, unrighteousness. A wrong relationship in regards to God is what leads to everything else. Not to be right with God leads to ungodliness. It is going wrong in religion that leads to going wrong in life. And that's the history of the world. And that's the history of the world as the Bible understands it. Not as the world understands it, not as false religions understand it, but as the God of the Bible speaks it, and as the prophets of the Lord, God of the Bible, speak it, each to their own generation. Jeremiah's prophecy is bang up to date, because this criticism, this summary of evil, is as alive and ripe today as it was 2,600 odd years ago when Jeremiah was writing and preaching about these things. And so our Lord Jesus Christ uses some of the similes of Jeremiah, the fountain of living water. And when he spoke the word of truth in no uncertain terms, well, we know what happened to him. They plotted to kill him. And finally, they did kill him. But that wasn't the end of him, as we know. And trying to silence Jeremiah is not the end of Jeremiah. You and I sit under Jeremiah's ministry even tonight. And we are challenged by it. We're instructed by it. We are encouraged by it because the Lord appeals to us as he did to them. Wherefore I will yet plead with you. Come ye to the waters. Everyone who thirsts, says the prophet Isaiah before Jeremiah, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and whosoever is athirst, let him come, let him take of the water of life freely. The language of Jeremiah is the language of the gospel, the water of life. We're entreated, invited, and we're offered it in all the integrity and sincerity of God's great loving heart. So this is the issue that Jeremiah is facing and suffering for. And this is what the book of Jeremiah, basically from beginning to end, is all about, this basic theme. May God bless his word to us.